There was a short video in the 1960s called The Powers of Ten. Some of you might be familiar with it, and it's this exploration in magnitude and perspective that boggled minds and depicted the vastness of space. And if you've ever seen it, it was something of the kind of proto-Google Earth of the time, and there's this scene that it's looking at a couple having a picnic on a park over this 1 square meter blanket, and every 10 seconds, the viewing area increased tenfold. And so you went from the blanket to seeing above the park, and then seeing the lake, and then seeing the greater Midwest area. And then before you knew it, you were out in outer space looking at North America, and then our Milky Way galaxy, and then you're backing up, and you're seeing even that from far away. And it was, you know, designed to show the sheer enormity of the known universe. But then it went the opposite direction. They began to zoom in on that couple, shrinking 1 power of 10 every 10 seconds. And before you knew it, you were looking at the smallest unit of the subatomic worlds. You know, it's difficult to take all that in, the enormity of the universe and the complexity of atoms. It's almost dizzying to consider things in terms of perspective. And the reason why I tell you that is because so much of Ecclesiastes is a book about perspective, you know, a perspective of life that features its enormity, the vastness of human life, but also its complexity. And the book, even if you consider it, it wants to give us the perspective of life under the sun. And yet you'll find every once in a while Solomon will peek above the sun and just look out and show us that there's more to life than what meets the eye. And so you'll notice throughout Ecclesiastes all of these seemingly contradictory statements that we find in Solomon's teaching. You know, at one level, he'll say the pursuit of pleasure is absolute vanity. But at another level, he'll say there's nothing better to do than to eat and drink, for this is the gift of God. He will say that work is an exercise in futility. Nobody will remember what you've done. Somebody else will enjoy the fruits of your labors. But then even in our text last week, what did he say? Well, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or even consider his mixed perspectives on death. You know, we saw that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The dead have more rest than the living. But then last week he said it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. But perhaps most perplexing of all of Solomon's apparent attitudes is his attitude towards wisdom. And you know, he's already in this book gotten us to see the vanity of wisdom. If we would just zoom out a little, you will see that the wise dies just like the fool. And sometimes even the wise dies because of their wisdom, he'll point out. You know, that's life under the sun. But if you zoom out a little bit more than that, you will find that beyond the earth and into eternity, what does the wise actually know? He doesn't know the plans of God. There are many things beyond our finding out. So even he thinks that the wise knows very little when it comes to the grand scheme of things. But in our text today, he's going to show us the value of wisdom. He showed us the vanity of wisdom, but now he wants us to see the value of wisdom, not in comparison to the knowledge of God or ability to control what comes into our lives, but wisdom strictly compared to folly. And here he's looking at a much more molecular level, and he says, wisdom compared to folly is good in almost every single way. And so Ecclesiastes, for this reason, is a very dizzying book. You know, Martin Luther even says of this text that Solomon really makes some harsh transitions. And though he's leveled much of our common understanding of what life is like under the sun, he's given us some lessons about what it means to live in the fear of God, obeying his commandments with true contentment. And he's a good preacher, and we have to consider him as a preacher because he's always keeping us on our toes. He's always throwing us off. Right when we think we've gotten the point of his book, he floods the zone with attacks from every direction. So that by the time the application comes, in just a few chapters, we'll be ready to receive it. And I do believe that's where he's taking us here in chapters 9 and 10. You know, he's taken us to that final boss of vanity and death itself, revealing that human life is a vanity in and of itself. And now what he wants us to do and what he wants to do for us is to invite us into true wisdom. And so you'll notice that our text does not follow so closely a logical argument. Rather, it's like the Proverbs. It's a pattern of presentation that takes all of these wise sayings. You'll find some pattern to it. It's bookended with some teaching on rulers, on kings. But largely, this is a collection of sayings that compares wisdom and folly. And when you really begin to reckon with this at a granular level, the obvious conclusion from the text, the simple application he wants to give us, is that we need to get wisdom. Now, we have to recognize that wisdom exists in a category quite different from the law. You know, law is often black and white. It's a matter of obedience versus disobedience. While wisdom, it still interfaces with law. It exists on another plane altogether. You know, wisdom deals with the application of spiritual principles and precepts. And it involves a whole-of-life disposition that guides us in instructing us whether it's better to answer a fool according to his folly or to not answer a fool according to his folly. You know, on the face of it, you could go either way in a situation. But what a true biblical wisdom is getting at by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it means that we see our limitations with wisdom. We do not know the secret ways of the Lord, but what he has revealed to us, it's meant to go deep into our souls so that we have this perspective, this view of life that is altogether different from those who don't fear the Lord. And so Solomon's kind of hinted at that in different places. The way we work, it's quite different. We work heartily, not unto ourselves or unto men, but unto the Lord. The way we engage with this world and how we relate to rulers, it's quite different than the rest of humanity because there's yet a higher authority that we're living under fear of, and then even with our own words. And so that's largely what we want to see is just wisdom at work and wisdom in our words and even wisdom in our worlds. And what Solomon does is he introduces this subject of wisdom either through a parable or pattern that he has observed, potentially even a real-life example. You see that in verse 13. And he says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Now, that's quite the picture, isn't it? You can see why it's still on Solomon's mind, whether it's a true story or just some proverb that he had heard. He's picturing this great and powerful king with a great and powerful army seeking to destroy a city. If you just think about it, the king has everything going for him. He had the superior army, the superior tools, the right plan, and then you have this little city, you know, completely outnumbered, just a few men in it. It's a real David versus Goliath kind of scenario. And you think about that city. Well, what does it have going for it? Well, just one poor, wise man. Now, we aren't told what his response was to the besieging of the city. We don't know what his response was. How did he get around it? All we know is that he had wisdom. And that wisdom was able to defend the city and deliver them from destruction. And so that's quite the contrast he's painting right here from the beginning. The wisdom of the one poor man is more powerful than the greatest of the king's armies. Now, this was not the kind of man that you would have thought that he could bring about deliverance in a city. But he could because of his wisdom. You know, he wasn't a five-star general or a rich and successful businessman that had a proven track record. In fact, what Solomon's describing is the kind of man that would be overlooked. But in view of disaster, the little city was willing to listen to his wisdom. But notice what happens after the deliverance. What does he say at the end of verse 15? Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So you want to notice two things about wisdom right here from the beginning. In Solomon's view, wisdom brings about deliverance. And he says in verse 18 that wisdom is better than the weapons of war. It has a real advantage to it. It's more mighty than the sword. Yet while it brings about deliverance, it's often despised. Now you can imagine the scenario. The man comes up with some clever plan to outmaneuver the invading armies. He's a hero for the day. The people take to the streets and celebrate his wisdom. And then as months move along, he goes back to just being another poor man of no status or value to society. He's dismissed. His words are despised. And so that's the nature of wisdom. It brings about deliverance. It's the answer to the enemy. But often its words are despised. Many people would rather listen to the shouting of a ruler among the fools just because he's a ruler, just because he has status or wealth or he's more powerful. They'd rather listen to that than the quiet, reflective, reliable, and thoughtful words of the wise. You know, who wants to listen to that? And he's just some poor guy on the street when we have these rich and powerful rulers. And so this is really presenting this picture that agrees with much of Proverbs, that wisdom is out crying out in the street. In the market, she raises her voice saying, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" The problem that Solomon sees is not just a lack of wisdom, but the lack of a desire for wisdom. No one has it, and yet no one wants it. And doesn't that ring true with what we see of the greater Solomon? He comes bringing deliverance, and yet because he's a servant, a son of a carpenter from Nazareth, very few wanted to follow after him. And well, that brings us to Solomon's collection of sayings around wisdom and folly. You can see an essential divergence between them in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. And so while wisdom has this aroma that is pleasant and distinguished, just a little bit of folly gives off stench. You know, just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. One sinner destroys much good. Throw a little bit of folly in somewhere and it corrupts everything. It puts out a foul odor. Now, I've never tried this experiment of taking dead flies and putting them in Zoe's perfume, but it seems like this would check out, that it would bring out a corruption. Death brings decay and corruption. And this divergence reveals itself in how the wise and the fool walks. You know, the wise man's heart goes to the right. Of course, in the scriptures, that idea of going to the right is righteousness. It's what is good and honorable. While going to the left, this is the way of the fool. He's set out his heart on the crooked and broad path that leads to destruction. And of course, Solomon goes even a little further than that. He says that the fool is always giving himself away by the way he just carries himself. How he walks, he's as if he's announcing, "I am a fool." You know, perhaps a modern equivalent wouldn't be how someone walks on the road, but you can tell when a fool is driving on the roads. You know, he lacks sense, you know, racing past people, cutting them off, and everyone knows and saying in their own hearts what a foolish driver he or she is. And I'm sure you've seen this, someone haphazardly driving down the road, and you think to yourself, that person's going to cause an accident. And that's exactly what happens in life. The fool is rushing to disaster, even boasts and saying, what a fool am I? And never knowing that consequences are on the way. But you see in verse 4, wisdom has this cool head about it. It's calm. It thinks through things rather than rushing on reactions and emotions. But here's the problem that Solomon is starting to build up to and we'll return to later. That folly itself finds itself even in high places. You know, at one level, we can handle the fact that there are foolish people all around us. You know, they will receive the consequences of their foolishness. They will receive the consequences of their own actions. But it's another problem when folly begins to reign over you. Now that's, in Solomon's view, is an evil under the sun. Look at verse 5. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun. As it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. Now, one of the necessary things for us to understand is that the way wisdom works under the sun is that it is not always given the place of priority or even preeminence in a society. Rather, folly finds itself in positions where you think the wise would be. You would think that, oh, our rulers, our justices, our congressmen, senators, presidents, governors, they must be pretty wise seeing how they have gotten into this place of authority. Surely it's their wisdom that we've recognized and we've put them in these positions. No. Solomon says that folly is set in many high places. And don't read verse 7 wrong. He's not talking about social mobility here, and that slaves have worked hard and made their way up to the top while princes have become like the commoners. No, he's talking about the fragility of this entire system of folly. It's so unstable. It's so backwards. It's not a good situation at all. That's why you see princes walking around like slaves. It's a backwards world that we live in. And so now he's going to get into some more specifics about wisdom. First, we'll see the wisdom at work. You know, in 1940, the state of Washington wanted to put in a suspension bridge that would span the Tacoma Narrows of Puget Sound, and it was designed to be a spectacular bridge, the third longest of its kind, and modeled closely after the Golden Gate Bridge. It was a nickname, the Galloping Gertie. You know, and all of their designing and all their figuring it out and planning the bridge, they had ignored certain warnings that would cause a problem for its stability. They wanted to keep things on the cheap side, and yet people were saying, well, if you don't put in the proper trusses and dampening systems, it's going to come crashing down to the water. And so after they had constructed the bridge, it wasn't too long that very thing happened. A mere 40-mile-an-hour wind gust was all it took to rattle the bridge and get it shaking and twisting and turning, that it eventually just went crashing into the water below. Thankfully, the only victim was just a black cocker spaniel named Tubby, apparently. But of course, you can see how many lessons from the world of work show when wisdom is ignored. When wisdom is not listened to, danger is always going to be on the way. And so you see a little bit of that here in verses 8 through 10. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. In other words, very simple point, actions have consequences. If you dig a pit, expect to fall in it. And if you're out splitting logs, don't be surprised that you get a splinter. But his point comes in verse 10. Wisdom helps one to succeed at work. You know, that old maxim rings true. Don't work harder, work smarter. Don't sit there trying to cut something. Just sharpen the knife. And I don't know if we have any snake charmers in the room with us. But it seems best to charm the snake before you try to subdue it. It's kind of the point of snake charming, I suppose. And so when we think about wisdom, and especially apply it to the world of work, wisdom remains undefeated against folly. It's an advantage. Solomon's counsel to us then would be to use wisdom, to come to life and to work and think through things carefully, to be efficient with our time, to walk wisely, knowing the days are evil. You know, we're always outing ourselves on whether or not we have wisdom. And wisdom shows itself by her children. And one of the basic ways we out ourselves if there's a certain recklessness to our life, or if there's caution, if we are thoughtful or impulsive, Certainly, there's nothing that shows us more than that than our own words, the words that we choose, and that's the second thing he wants us to see, the wisdom in our words. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. You know, there's nothing that distinguishes the wise from the fool more than what a person does with their own words. You know, the wise speaks because he has something to say, while the fool speaks because he has to say something. And just as our actions have consequences, so do our words. When the wise speaks, he gains favor. But the lips of the fool consumes him because his lips are never ruled by him. And Solomon wants to spend most of his time here talking about how the fool relates to wisdom. Perhaps he's hinting at the fact that there's not much to go off with the words of the wise because they are few and far between. While you see the fool, he's multiplying words. You know, we referenced a few weeks ago that character from Pilgrim's Progress named Talkative. You know, he was the kind of man that the kingdom of God was not consisting in power, but in talk, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. You know, that prototype of the fool that loved to hear the sound of his own voice, not having any real conviction about him, but throwing caution to the wind and speaking about things beyond his knowledge. And have you noticed how focused the scriptures are on our words? And I don't think there's anything that you can almost universally convict Christians more about than when someone begins to talk about words. You know, Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. All kinds of evils proceed from the heart and go through the mouth. You know, James in his letter pulls all of these wisdom literature-like metaphors describing the power of words. The tongue is like a bridle directing a life. It's like a rudder that steers a ship. Its power is so great that even though it's so small like a fire, it can cause a forest to be set ablaze. Yeah, the tongue, it's the one thing that cannot be tamed under the sun. Yeah, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in his likeness. Who can control the tongue? You know, the way that we often use our words is a respectable sin among Christians. We excuse it, and we say, oh, they really didn't mean it. We even have an expression, oh, they were just fooling around. But words can often give away a foolish heart, either in verse 14 by a false confidence, an empty talk, or even bitterness. We can say something that will bring bad consequences. You can jump down to verse 20. You know, Solomon returns to this point. You know, be careful with what you think, and be especially careful with what you say, especially when it comes to the king. Who knows who is listening? A little birdie might go and tell the king what you said in the darkness. Words have consequences. Fools cannot understand this very fact of life. And Jesus says, by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. One of the advantages the wise has over the fool is the fact that the wise knows that words are powerful and that we will be held accountable for our words. And that's where the fear of God is the beginning to wisdom with words. We know that there's a greater judge who's evaluating our words. And yet we also know that we have a great Savior who came with the power of his own word, words that had the power of eternal life. Well, verse 15 once again shows the folly of the fool. And he's utterly clueless. He doesn't know where he's going. He's blinded, misguided, set on destruction. And so we've looked at wisdom at work, wisdom in our words. We'll come back to verse 16 and 17 in a second. But we want to see how wisdom works in the world. And a simple point that Solomon shows us is that we've already hit in verse 8 through 11 is that wisdom knows the proper use of things in this life. Verse 18, he slams the foolishness of laziness. But then we get to verse 19, and this one might be a favorite verse of billionaires. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Solomon said, what about money? I thought we believed that money can't be the answer to everything. Now, what is Solomon saying here? Money can buy happiness. If you got a problem, just throw a little bit of money at it. It'll go away. Well, maybe that's not what Solomon's saying here. Maybe he's being a bit cynical, you know, just expressing the common sentiment of most people, most of the rich out there. If I just have money, I'll have an answer to all of my problems. But he's actually stating more of the facts of life. Something similar to the fact of life, which is that if the iron is not sharp and you don't sharpen the edge, the more strength is required. It's a fact of life. Certainly we would agree that bread around the table with good fellowship and fun with family leads to laughter. Wine has an effect where it makes life more enjoyable. That's a fact of life. And money is an answer to most problems. And there's probably some project out there that you would love to do, or some trip you might want to go on, or whatever it may be. I'm sure that money would help. At the very minimum, it wouldn't hurt in solving problems. You know, think about church budgets of buildings and missionaries needing support. Well, money answers that problem. Of course, we don't want to go too crazy with this point, do we? We simply want to see that things have their use. And we should really take this under consideration with all that Solomon has said about the gifts of God. They have their use. They bring about enjoyment. But they still don't solve vanity. Money is not an answer, for instance, for death. Wisdom looks with a clear eye on the way the world works and seeks to understand it rather than fight against it. And so Solomon has contrasted wisdom with folly. The obvious application, which I said from the beginning, is to get wisdom. Solomon's putting that out here. It will save us from many dangers in this life, to seek it out and acquire it. We should be ever observant and ever listening to true wisdom. And yet, if there was a theme that he has worked up to throughout this passage, it's hard often to find in Proverbs a common thread that ties Proverbs together. It's more of a shotgun approach. But if we were to find that thread that perhaps runs through this text, and we would find it, of course, it's that Solomon wants us to prize wisdom. But then he's also leading us, as it were, up to the throne of the king at several points. You know, in Solomon's view, wisdom, at least in its ideal sense, is connected to the king, or at least we should hope it is. You know, we started with that poor wise man who took down a rich, powerful king who apparently didn't have wisdom. And then he showed us that there's an evil under the sun, the only vanity that he calls out in this text, which is when folly makes its way up the ranks and is seated on the throne. And then in verse 16 and 17, the only time in Ecclesiastes he issues blessings and curses related to wisdom among rulers. And the only time he does blessings and cursings in this entire book, it's related to the wisdom of rulers. Because by this point, with everything Solomon has said, we shouldn't want wisdom only of ourselves. But if wisdom is this powerful, we should want it of our rulers. And watch out if we don't have wise rulers. Now, there's this interesting account from the 18th century in Sweden when King Charles the 12th took the throne at the tender age of 15. You know, apparently he was a rather wild child. He would even ride on horseback through his grandmother's apartment. He would often go out in the street and knock people over. He practiced shooting firearms by shooting out the window of the palace. You know, his antics had gotten so bad that all the leading preachers of Stockholm at the time agreed to preach one text on a Sunday. It was Ecclesiastes 10:16, pronouncing woe on a land with a child for a king and priests or princes that feasted in the morning. Well, that's precisely what Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes 10:16. He says that it's an utter curse and calamity when you have foolish rulers. Or a system, at the very minimum, that actually puts little children in to rule over a people. And when they are so out of control and so backwards that they think mourning is the time of eating and drinking, not the time of actually ruling the country. You know, I remember during this great winter blizzard down in Texas, there was a near power outage all throughout the state of Texas. And one of the leading senators there decided that, well, during this kind of downtime, this might be a good time for me to go down to Mexico. While everybody is worried about their electricity and all that, so he flew off to Mexico. I don't blame him, but it might not be the right time for a vacation in Mexico. Well, you don't want a foolish ruler, because it's quite rare to see a land reaping blessing when those who rule are foolish. So you see that in verse 16, that it's a woe that is pronounced on land when a child is set to rule. But here comes Solomon's word of blessing. There is happiness. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where do we see this word happiness throughout the book? Well, you don't see it except here. And that happiness, that blessing, comes when you have a wise king. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. It's a blessing to have a ruler who is dignified and discerning, who knows what is foolish and what is fitting, who can simply tell evening from morning, and knows the proper use of things, that feasting not for gluttony and drunkenness, but for strength, to be empowered to rule. And you know, how wonderful would it be to have a wise king? And he makes the land happy and wise. He leads with wisdom and into wisdom. Happier are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility. Are there any such kings out there? Well, most of the kings of the earth choose a foolish battle, don't they? You know, Psalm 2. They rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, the Lord laughs at such foolishness. But there is a wise king. One who is wiser than even Solomon, that all the kings of the earth are told to be wise and serve him with fear. The one who came into this backwards world and was found as a prince walking as a slave, as a poor man who, though he came to bring deliverance, his wisdom was despised, his words were not heard. Yet his words were so full of wisdom that he can make wise the simple, revealing wisdom even unto little children. And so how do you get wisdom? Because Solomon here is all about getting wisdom. Well, you follow the wise king. You lean not on your own understanding. You listen to the son of nobility and silence your mouth to hear the words of eternal life. And all those who listen to the Lord Jesus Christ have this beatitude of blessing that Solomon speaks of here. Blessed are you, O people, when your king is the Son of God, who reigns and rules now, but will return and feast in the morning of the new creation of his people. Wisdom is not such that we can actually attain it on our own. We need to be taught it. And Jesus has shown us one greater than Solomon in revealing the wisdom of God, all the mysteries of God hidden for the ages. He is revealed now to his people, making us wise unto salvation. Only a fool would reject such a wise king. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wisdom that you have bestowed upon us. We do read James and we cry out for wisdom. We see our lack of wisdom. We see our words going astray and we multiply words in foolishness. Lord, we do want to be silent before you. And we want to have that fear of God that is the beginning of all wisdom. May we look at our Savior, who is the great and wise King, and listen to him as he told the disciples to do on the Mount of Transfiguration, to merely be silent before him. May we have those words of eternal life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.